I want to take my text from our scripture reading this morning, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." My title is Ambassadors for Christ. Paul, in chapter 5, as we have noted, is continuing to give a defense of his ministry. He's not trying to commend himself. He is rather reluctant to do so, but it's necessary for his love for the Corinthian church. There are false teachers and false apostles that are criticizing Paul and suggesting he really doesn't bear the qualifications of an apostle. If they successfully attack Paul, then they successfully attack Paul's gospel. And so it's vital in Paul's thinking that he defend his ministry for the sake of the glory of God and for the good of the Corinthian church, or otherwise he wouldn't do it. You can almost sense his feeling of discomfort as he writes these words, and he glories more in his infirmities rather than the gifts that God has given to him. It's in this context that Paul wants the church to see him as an ambassador for Christ. He uses the plural, us. He wants them to see the ministry as ambassadors. And yes, I think Paul wants us and the church at Corinth to see themselves as ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? What do they do? An ambassador is a person that represents someone else, a leader. In this day of Paul's writing, a king. An ambassador represents a king, and he is to embody the king to a foreign nation. That means that the ambassador doesn't give his own policies. He doesn't speak his own words. He doesn't give his own ideas. 24/7, in every meeting, in of meetings, out of meetings, he is to be the embodiment of the king who called him and placed him in the position of an ambassador. What does the ambassador do? Paul says in verse 20, as though God, as an ambassador, as though God did beseech you, the church, by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled. So Paul sees him as an instrument, an ambassador. He's speaking on behalf of the king. That's King Jesus. He's an ambassador for Christ. And it's God who is beseeching and making the appeal to the Corinthian church. What does the word beseech mean? It's a Greek word, para, which means by, at, or beside. Kaleo means to call or summons. God is calling sinners to His side. That's the aim of reconciliation. Paul is but an instrument in his weakness, in his infirmities, in all that he's doing in defending his ministry. He would say he's just an ambassador to embody, to represent Christ exalted, Christ resurrected, and then to speak to the church relationally from a word of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a relational term, isn't it? It means to compound differences, to bring at one between two parties, to reconcile variances, conflict. We know from Scripture the problem is not on the part of God. It's on the part of sinners. Often when this word is used, it will be placed in the context of enmity. Colossians chapter 1 and about the 21st verse, Paul would say, "In you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." The problem was in our hearts and minds. We were enemies to God. We had no interest in God. And God, through His divine initiative of grace, was in the world reconciling sinners to Himself. He took the initiative to do what could have never happened apart from the divine grace of God. And apart from verse 21, He hath made Christ to be sin, who had no sin, by imputation, and that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So Paul, seeing the ministry of reconciliation as a ministry of calling sinners, not to himself, Paul, relationally, but as an instrument that calls sinners with the word of reconciliation back to God. Now, this may look like an evangelistic text. And of course, Paul would go to the Gentile world carrying this very message. But Paul is writing to a church. The Corinthian church, by and large, has already been reconciled to God. But the verb in verse 20, be ye being reconciled. And I think what Paul is saying is this, reconciled sinners need daily reconciliation with God. Sanctified sinners need daily sanctification. Sinners that have been delivered once for all need daily deliverance. Sinners that have been rescued from sin need daily rescue. Prone to sin. Oh Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So what we want to look at this morning, in the last half of this chapter, how do we fit as ambassadors for Christ relationally to one another? In all of our relationships, are we ambassadors that seek to bring the Word of Christ to the relationship, to children, to spouses, to church members, relationally? We're calling sinners, we're calling one another because we're just like Corinth. We need daily deliverance. So God would use us, like Paul, speaking into our relationships to bring to one another not our own policies, not our own word and actions, but the embodiment of Christ with a word from God, a word of reconciliation that calls sinners back to God. Do you need that, beloved? Do you need renewing grace? Do you need daily rescuing grace and deliverance? Well, God has strategically placed you where you are, right here, right now, relationally, in your marriage, in your family, and in this church, to be an ambassador so that you wouldn't speak your own words, nor would I speak mine, but that we would grow into being the embodiment of Jesus Christ and representing Him to one another, just like an ambassador. So let's begin in verse 11, and we'll see a few things, I think, that Paul is unpacking about what it means to be an ambassador relationally. Verse 11, he would say this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you. We're not trying to have self-commendation, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may be able or have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, as some would criticize Paul to be, mad as Festus or Felix did in Acts 26, Paul, you're beside yourself because of his enthusiasm. If that's true, Paul says, as the critics say, it is to God. Or whether we be sober in our right man, it is for your cause. So an ambassador is someone that seeks to persuade men. Paul says he knows the terror of the Lord. Now that doesn't mean Paul is afraid of God in a way that would be unbiblical, but he fears God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. He has a high, exalted view of God. He respects God. He admires God. And he knows his accountability to the God he loves. This gives shape to his persuasion. See, Paul is not seeking just to please men. He wants to persuade men. And because of the fear of God, it gives shape then to what he says. He will not use dubious methods and means just to please men or to get them to follow Christ. So he fears God, therefore he persuades men, and he's made manifest in the sight of God. Now what that means is, it's plain. He's open before God. His motives are open to God. He has a view of God that's open before God, and therefore, again, it gives shape to what he says. He also would say to the church, I trust also we are made plain in your conscience. If you will just listen to your conscience in this case and examine my ministry, you'll see its integrity before God and that the accusations against me are false. So Paul says, as an ambassador, my aim is to persuade you. It's to make God's appeal with His word to you. But notice in the next verse, verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. I'm not saying this for self-commendation like the false apostles. Chapter 3, we don't need letters of commendation or recommendation. Now, the false apostles were all about letters. Recommending them, putting them forth, Paul says, that's not my aim. What is it, Paul? Verse 12, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, not in heart. An ambassador speaking for Christ relationally is seeking to persuade the heart, not the external part of man. The false apostles were all about glorying in the face. That's what the word appearance means. It was all about externalities, beauty, wealth, status, power, position, rank. That's what they were about. See, when you glory in appearances, you speak to the face or appearances. Jude speaks of this in verse 16 where he says about such false apostles and workers. He would say, these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lust. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. Why? Their word choice, swelling words. Why do they do that? Having men's faces, persons in admiration because of advantage. So they look at the external man, that's where they're focused, and they rejoice and boast in external man, the position, the face, the status, the wealth, and they shape their words after externalities. Why? They're after gain. They want to use the relationship to serve their gain. Paul says, as an ambassador, that's not what we're about. It's not about the face or the outward. It's about the heart. These men don't glory in the heart, which means they don't boast in God's glory. Verse 13, because whether we be beside ourselves, why is it, Paul? It is to God and His glory. And whether we be sober, it's for your good. So Paul seeks to persuade the hearts of people for the glory of God, the heart of man, and for the good of man. Now, if you think about the scripture that was read this morning, God tells us His concern is the heart. Now, God's concerned about the body and what we do with the body, but He looks on the heart. When Samuel was told by God to go anoint the next king, Saul had been removed. David would be the next king. Go tell them you've come to sacrifice, and then when you're there, Jesse and the sons will be there. I'll show you who it is that's going to be the next king. As soon as Samuel saw Eliab, what did he say? Surely, there's the Lord's anointed. I mean, just look at the man. He's tall, he's broad, he's handsome, he's everything you want in a king. And God told Samuel what? Don't look on his appearance, now the height of his stature, for the Lord hath refused him Eliab. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man seeth on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Now, the word looketh and see there means more than simply God knows what's in Eliab's heart or what's in your heart. He certainly does. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He knows what's in the heart of man. But the word conveys the idea that He has regard or that He's looking for something there that He's after. For example, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 29. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect, whole, sincere toward Him. Have you ever pictured God going throughout the whole planet looking for someone? Not the outside. He's looking for a kind of heart that's whole in trusting Him. Or John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Now get the picture. God wants you to picture Him as if He's searching, He's seeking, He's looking for true worshipers that worship Him in spirit, little s. Holy Spirit, yes. Little s means your spirit, your heart, your inner man. He's looking, He's searching. What is He after? The place that we go to that tells us exactly what God means in 1 Samuel 16 is Acts chapter 13, verse 22. When Paul makes his first missionary journey, he finds himself at Antioch Pisidia. The Jews ask him on the day of the Sabbath, "Would you like to say anything?" Which was a custom. Paul says, "I surely do." He began with the Exodus and then going into Canaan and then the 40 years of Judges and then to Saul. Saul, son of Cis of the tribe of Benjamin. He was rejected and removed, 1 Samuel 13 through 16. Then God, after He removed Saul, set up another king named David. 1 Samuel 16, we just noted it. When Samuel picked David, God picked David rather. God gave David this testimony. This is the only place you can find this language that tells us what God was looking for in David that He found. "I have found a man after mine own heart." Now we know that when God finds a man after His own heart, Jeremiah 24:7 says, "I will give them a heart to know me." But that's what God is after. What does it mean to be after God's own heart? You know, we use that idiom, "I found a man after my own heart." We mean He has the same taste, the same preferences, and the same interest. What are David's interests that are so in line with God? Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, You are my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My heart longs for Thee, as in a dry and thirsty land, to see Your power and Your glory." What is God after? His own glory. What is David after? What is David interested in? What is his preference? What does he like to taste? The glory of God. Now, I want you to think about the implications of being an ambassador. If we know that God is after a wholehearted devotion to Him, that we would love Him with the whole heart, as the Bible says, and by grace He's after that and He will secure it, how then will you speak in your relationships knowing that as an ambassador? You won't stop with the externalities. You go to the heart. You bring the word of reconciliation because that's exactly what Christ is after to capture the hearts of men. Now let's think about that in a couple of contexts relationally. Parents, how often do we, and I say we, I could even say me, try to look at externalities and apply the law to do what it never can do? And there is some law work you have to do. The law exposes sin. So most of parenting when they're young is, don't do that. You stop that. Don't ever say that again. Don't you go there. Don't you look at that. You sit down, right? If that's all we do, you got to say that. No is a big word when they're young. You speak to the heart now, right? Now there are some people that have given up authority altogether as parents. There is no authority. They beg the child, they plead with the child, and then wonder why the child won't ever listen to what they say. I guess I could say been there, done that. Listen to Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. Here's wisdom literature. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." Now, I could speculate why the mother and not the father, since the father's primarily responsible, but in that culture, the father was in the fields and the mother was with the children, and so she had to shore up what the dad taught and what he needed to take care of when he got home. So, dad, you can't get home and say, "I'm tired." Your work just begins when you get home. You are responsible to God for training your children. When is a child left himself? When you don't use the rod and you don't use reproof. You just deal with externalities. Now, the rod is not saving anybody. It's just training the conscience to sit down and sit still so I can impart to your heart what you need to hear. No parents, you can't save your children. See? Training the conscience with the rod gets them to sit down when you tell them to sit down. And now you can start speaking to the heart instead of just externalities. Right? The rod must be a loving instrument. When is it to be used according to Scripture? The rod is for the backside of a fool, Proverbs says. Now, who is a fool? A fool is disobedient and despised wisdom and instruction. When a child is clearly disobedient to a clear command, you follow it lovingly with the rod. See? Consistent following of the rod will bring about an ability of self-control. Not salvation. Not salvation. Now you can impart wisdom. They both give wisdom. You can talk to the child because you want to address the heart. You reprove, you correct, you instruct. They go together. They give wisdom. I know you may be thinking, Brother Mike, do you know how much of the time I'll be outside in the lobby and not in here? Well, we left the doors wide open for you. It gets easy. You don't even have to push them open. I love the children here. I am so thankful to God for the children coming. But as an ambassador, it's not your decision how you do this. You're just an ambassador. You want to bring the word of reconciliation. You are an authority. You need to bring that authority in a loving way and then speak to the heart. Speak to the heart. The law cannot transform. So if all we do is say, go to your room. Don't ever say that anymore. They don't need to say that anymore. We use correction with the rod and now we speak the word of reconciliation. We bring the gospel as they get older. We tell them who God is. We want them to submit to the greater authority of God. We want to persuade the heart. And what about marriage? Sometimes we can do that in marriage. We use performance standards, right? We just want this wife to meet these nice standards. They're not that hard. It's just a few standards that I have picked out to serve myself that I really like. And if, honey, if you'll just do those, it's just five. It's not many. I'm going to be happy. Yeah, for a few minutes until she doesn't meet your performance standard. And what do? We're angry. We're frustrated. We're upset. Because we expect the marriage relationship to serve ourselves. And therefore what happens? We're not interested in persuading the heart. We're just looking at externality, performance standards. So then I've got to retrain my wife. Or maybe you try to retrain your husband. Why? Because you've just got, for him, it's 10 standards. We know he needs more standards than the wife. There's just 10 simple standards. He doesn't get someone to train him to get in line and perform because I need him to do this to serve me. Now what happens? We've missed the heart. See? The reality is the husband has really got some problems. And the wife has some sin problems too. Now as an ambassador, what do you want to do? You persuade the heart. You bring God's word of reconciliation. You don't bring your standards. An ambassador must never do that. It's not his policy. It's not his word. It's not his speech. It's not his actions. This is what the king says. And you bring the king's message into the marriage. And the Holy Spirit takes the message and he begins to shape the heart. Now that's a pathway. Don't expect that to get better the day after, right? We're on a pathway of sanctification. And so therefore, an ambassador seeks to persuade the heart. It doesn't mean behavior doesn't matter, but we all know from Scripture, out of the abundance of the heart, my mouth starts speaking. So if I just address my mouth, I could just put my hand over it. Sometimes I do that, just don't say anymore. I've missed the whole point of what God is after. He's after your heart. And Paul knows God is after the Corinthians' heart. So be ye being reconciled to God who's after hearts that worship Him and that adore Him and that love Him. So parents and spouses and church members, let us remember as an ambassador, we're not trying to bring our standards, our ways, what we want, to the relationship. We've all done that. Now, if you're thinking like I do sometimes, boy, I just miss those years, that the things I've done wrong. Could you put your eyes on verse 21 for me? If your Bible's open, put your eyes there. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin. Take your guilt to Christ, beloved. He has paid it all, that you may be made the righteousness of God in him. Things can be better today. It's done. You've confessed it. It's over. Now we want to bring the word of reconciliation into our relationships. Isn't that wonderful? Now, verse 14. The second thing I think Paul wants to note in defending his ministry as an ambassador is this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, or have died, is the way it could be said. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. An ambassador clearly lives for the sake of the king. He doesn't live for himself. Right? I've had an occasion to go to Embassy Row in D.C. when I worked there. And one section of Massachusetts Avenue, there's some embassies. Some of the ambassadors live there. Some of them may work there. There's flags. They drive some really nice cars, and the houses are pretty nice. I thought to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful to be an ambassador? But the kind of ambassador Paul is talking about, you don't want to be that. You don't ever get to say what you want to say. You don't ever represent yourself. You don't ever tell about your policies. You don't ever tell about your ideas. It's the king's ideas alone that you want to convey. See, by nature, none of us want to be ambassadors. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If someone were to ask you, give me a concise statement of why Jesus died for you, what would your answer be? Of all the different ways that all of us might answer, there would be one common denominator in every answer. I think most of us would capture, even if we wanted to use some bigger words like justification and that kind of thing, right at the core, all of us would probably say, he died to save me from my sins. That's probably, I think, going to be in every explanation. Paul doesn't say that here. Why did Jesus die? He died for all, that they which live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him that died and rose again for them. Now, is that a contradictory statement? He died for our sins, but he died that we should no longer live for ourselves. That's a pretty good definition of sin, isn't it? What is sin? Sin is the living for self. It's selfishness. That's what he died for. So Paul is not contradicting. He's saying in dying for sinners, he died so that sin would no longer be our master, or he died to rescue us from our self-centeredness. That's helpful, isn't it? But think about the implications of living this way. Think about every person naturally and what we struggle with even today. That in every single relationship that you have, your bent is not to be an ambassador. You just want to be the king. And what that means, every single relationship, parents, spouse, church, friendship, work, you demand that they serve you. And they deliver on your expectation as a king to have it your way, as you please it, as you like it. And if they don't, that's why we get angry, unrighteously. Because we're expecting the children and the spouse and everybody relationally to serve what I want. Paul says Jesus came that would be no longer. Henceforth, no longer. That ought to be a part of our theology. You ought to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, no longer. That doesn't mean you won't do it again or that you won't struggle with it. It just means as a way of commitment to the death of Christ and this text, Lord, no longer relationally will I just live for myself. Why? Because I'm dead to it now. That's the glory of what Paul is saying. Listen to his argument. Because we thus judge, we have concluded that if one died for all, the word if can be stated as since, because that's what he did. Since one died for all, then we're all dead, or all have died. We died when He died. We were raised when He was raised. We're seated together in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. And that He died for all, He repeats the first statement, and then He's going to say something different. Because He wants us to understand what it means to have died to sin. Verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live, see, you are dead to sin, that you might live unto God by the power of His grace, relationally as ambassadors. So let's think of what that needs to mean in our daily life. What needs to happen for that to take place? We know the experience of living for ourselves. We probably know that just this last week or yesterday. We know that. How then do we get to the place as an ambassador that we can speak to the heart because we're no longer living to ourselves? In other words, we're committed to this new way of life. Doesn't mean it never happens. It means I've made a commitment through baptism and faith in Christ. He died to remove the dominion of sin so that I could live for the King and represent Him with my words, with my actions, to my wife and my children and church members. And this is reciprocal. We're doing this to one another because we need daily rescue, right? See, being dead to sin means you have to then kill sin. That's a huge statement. We think, well, I'm dead to sin, so I just walk through life dead to sin. No, you're dead that you may now kill it and put it to death. That's what Paul means in Colossians 3:1, where he says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things below or on earth. For you are dead, there's the first word, and your life, you're alive. You see the two words? Because you are dead and now you're alive and your life is hid with Christ in God. Okay, what do you want me to do next, Jesus? Mortify sin. Now get the logic. You have died to sin. He died for you. You're a believer in Christ. You've died to sin that you may live. And Paul says in Colossians 3, that means you now put it to death. It's there. Sin has not gone away totally. Now you have the power of grace divine to put sin to death in your own life and then to be an ambassador with regard to sin in the life of others, as they are ambassadors to you, as sin is exposed in our life, right? Now, what does it take, or what is the power of self-denial? Now, put your eyes on verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Beloved, here's where we get freedom from sin's dominion. Not freedom from its presence or it ever happening, but its domination. The love of Christ compels, it propels, it drives Paul. As an ambassador, if Paul is going to speak to the hearts of men on behalf of Christ, living to Christ means he must find the love of Christ, the driving passion relationally. If not, he will revert back to living for himself. Because the opposite of love for Christ is what? Love for self. See, there's the opposites. If Christ's love is not driving me, then I'm being driven by the force of self-love. And I demand, in my words and my actions, that you serve my own happiness. That will make for absolute misery in every relationship you'll ever have. I've experienced some of that misery owing to myself and not those in the relationship. Have you experienced that? The freedom of being able to bring a word of reconciliation in the relationship owing to the love of Christ driving you instead of the love of self. That's what He came to rescue us from. Does anybody need daily rescue from that? Daily deliverance and rescue. Now let me give you one example or two. Driven by the love of Christ. The power of self-denial is the power of something far superior than selfish love. It is the love of Christ which constrains us, that moves and motivates Paul. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Paul will use again, or Peter rather, the dead and living scenario. We're dead that we live unto God. This is the way he says it in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the context of persecution. When he was reviled, that is Christ, as an example, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins on the tree, that we being dead, there it is. Why did Jesus bear our sins on the tree? That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness or unto God, the King, by whose stripes you've been healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Now, what would you have done, beloved, when you lived unto yourself and someone reviled you? You already have the answer. I mean, it just happened last week, right? You revile them back. I mean, you give it right back. Right? You're not going to talk to me that way. Right? What do you do when you suffer, and you didn't do anything, humanly speaking, to receive that suffering? You threaten people. Yes, I have made a few threats in my life to my children because I was just focused on externalities. Not life-threatening kind of things, but, you know, threatened to ground them for 10 years or something really extreme, which you can tell the extremity means I just was upset because they messed up my day. Right? Who am I serving? See? You have messed up. Can't you see I'm studying here? I'm in the Bible. Isn't that pious and right? What are you doing? I'm serving myself with the Bible in my face. How terrible is that? I'm just confessing. So when we're reviled and we live in ourselves, you better believe you're going to get it back. When we suffer, we threaten. But when we're dead to sin and we live into Christ, we don't return the revile. And we don't turn the threat. We speak to the heart. Because we're free men and women now. And that's reciprocal. This is not a one-sided thing. I'm going to need you to speak to me. Perhaps you're going to need me to speak to you. Because sin still remains. Now, what is the power then of withholding the threat and the reviling? And do you hear the threats in our society? Now, there's this canopy of justice, right? But we know the root of ours and theirs. It's self-service. You will not give me what I want, therefore I demand it. And they can't speak rational to the heart, but you can because you have grace. So Peter says, here's the power. We, as sheep going astray, we've now returned to the Shepherd and the Bishop of your souls. Now that's a quote, part of it, from Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. What does that mean? What does our own way mean? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. We should not live unto ourselves, to our own way. Now there's another proof text that Jesus came to die. We were sheep going astray. We were all turned to our own way. We were living for ourselves, for our pleasure, our joy, and we demanded everybody live for ourselves. That's why there's friction. And what happened? The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What iniquity? The iniquity of your self-centered living. All of us. All right. Now, why does Peter use shepherd and bishop rather than we've each turned our own way? See? He gets half of it. He replaces the second half. Because he's telling us, beloved, here's the power of self-denial. You don't just say, well, I'm going to just deny myself. He replaces living for ourselves with living for whom? The Shepherd and the Bishop of your souls. What does that thought convey? When you hear the word shepherd, what is the psalm that comes into your mind? That's it. You thought of it. Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm lacking nothing, which means what? I am totally satisfied. Because he shepherds my soul. He cares for my soul. His love is my delight. Therefore, I don't have to revile because I'm free to be an ambassador. I don't have to revile my wife anymore. I don't have to revile my children. I'm free. Why? The blood of Christ. The power is His love. We just sang that. Because your love is my delight. Young man and young woman, what is the power of self-denial? I've never seen this before in Psalm 1. You probably have. I haven't. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Boy, they're having so much fun out there, just living unto themselves. The ungodly, they just live how they want. How do you deny yourself walking, sitting, and standing with them? His delight is in the law of the Lord. You don't just say, well, I'm just going to resist that. No, you won't. His delight. Self-denial and resisting temptation is from delight. It's from delight. The love of Christ is restraining us, Paul says. That's why I'm acting the way I'm acting. In my weakness, in my suffering. It's for God, His glory, and it's for your cause because the love of Christ is holding me together. And friend, it'll hold your relationships together. See? Now, I don't want you to go get down tomorrow if you revile again tomorrow, because I'll assure you, sin is still present and you're going to say some things in your relationships and do some things that the Bible calls sin because we still tend to live for ourselves. But when we make a commitment, no longer. We'll receive our wives as ambassadors to us, and we will hear them. And we'll receive our husbands as ambassadors when they speak to the heart and not try to apply my standard. I just want you to do this. If you just do this, I'll be happy as a man. Can't you see that, honey? Right? Now, maybe you don't. I don't get that animated normally, but you get the point. It's just a frustration. Why? Because I'm just living for me. And the good news is Jesus. He made Him to be sin for me. Jesus took that for me. That I may live for King Jesus unto righteousness. Beloved, that's a reality. That's not a pipe dream. By the grace of God, you can grow into what's being said. It's a pathway. You won't ever get there perfectly until glory, but we can start representing King Jesus with our words and our actions. Finally, verse 16. Wherefore, based on that, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, of all that wonderful language, believe it or not, I want to focus your attention on a single word. Again, I've never seen this before. That's the beauty of Bible study. There's billions of things you've never seen before, right? It's in verse 17. It's the word behold. It means be perceiving. Now, what's interesting about the word is not the word behold, it's the imperative mood. So it's a command. God is saying, I command you to be perceiving things differently than when you did when you lived yourself. So the third thing, an ambassador sees all things new. His relationship, he sees all relationships, they're new. The old things have passed away of living unto self. The struggle's still there, the temptation's still there, and the failure still happens. But as a way of a commitment, I'm finished with that man. No longer. I'm in Christ. We're new creatures. So Paul means, first of all, if we are to behold all things new, now we see relationships differently. He says in verse 16, this is why we don't regard people after the flesh. The false teachers do. It's all about appearances. It's all about the outward man. Paul says, we don't see one another that way anymore. We don't even see Christ that way. One time, Paul just saw Him as a carpenter, a poor man, and an imposter. He doesn't regard Him or see Him after the flesh anymore. He sees him as King Jesus. All right? We see people as either in Christ or out of Christ. Kings to peasants. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. As Christians, we're in Christ, which means we're united to Him, we trust Him, and so we're not to view one another according to the face. Beauty, wealth, status, power. We come into this building as a church, we gather, we're in Christ. I don't care if you own an island. You're in Christ. We see one another that way. And we see relationships as owned by God. He owns your relationship. You don't own your marriage. It's not yours. How do you live it then? It doesn't belong to you. You don't own your children. How are you an ambassador to your children then? They're not yours. You don't own anything. All relationships belong to King Jesus. What does He call you to do? Be an ambassador with the word of reconciliation. Speak on His behalf. Act on His behalf. Live on His behalf. And seek to bring the word to the relationship. Right? The next thing about beholding all things new is that we recognize that all things are of God. Verse 18. What does that mean? That means there's no accidents in your relationships. Right? All things are of God. You're in Christ. You have a view of God, a view of a relationship, that God owns it, you're just an ambassador, and now you view relationship and circumstances as being from God. What does that mean? Well, Ephesians 1:11 says that being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own power. Now, let me ask you this. If God and you acknowledge that in every circumstance He's working it out, He's at work after the counsel of His own will, what's the implication for your relationship? He's at work there. Say, well, but she did this. He's at work. All things, all relationships are being worked out after the counsel of His own will. When you see that differently, you're looking at the relationship with a new set of eyes. This is not just happening. That child didn't come in and interrupt me just out of the blue. For which I reacted not as an ambassador, but as a frustrated man. Why? Because I wasn't looking at the circumstance of being under the rule of God. Therefore, I missed a God-given opportunity. Where He just told, I was at work there, and you pushed the child. You just said, go to your room. I was at work, and you missed it. How many times have I done that? Right? See, an ambassador now is seeing everything new in relationship. This is not just messing up your time. It's as if God said, okay, honey, go into your dad there. Take your crying into dad and see what he does. And you're like, right? Ephesians 1:22. He has placed Christ head over all things on behalf of the church. All church relationships are under the exalted, ascended Christ. Every church relationship on the planet, He is the head over all things on behalf of the church. How does that transform the way you deal with one another? How does that transform conflict, church conflict? So wait a minute, brothers and sisters. God has suffered this conflict. He's over it for our good. So let's be ambassadors. Wow. That would transform everything. Right? And then Romans 8:28, the verse you know well. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's not a distant future thing in heaven. That begins now. Now, if you're being conformed to the image of His Son, you're becoming more loving, more patient, more kind. You're putting on Christ. Now, note the connection. God is making everything in your life serve that purpose. Relationally. Because if you're loving, then who are you loving? somebody in your life relationally, right? We love God. The love of Christ constraineth us. It comes down, satisfies the soul, and now relationally, He's conforming you to the image of Christ relationally in your marriage, in your family, in your church. Everything is being made to serve that end. What's the command? We need to see all things new. How will that shape our conflict? It doesn't make it go away, beloved. It is not going away. Right? We persuade men. We die to ourselves. We gain the freedom of the love of Christ. And now we represent King Jesus. I have had enough of life. Have you representing myself? Can I just boast like Paul for a minute? I am so good at it. I can represent me so wonderfully that it'll make you sick. I am outstanding at telling you what I think, what I want, and what I want you to do. Just ask anybody in my family. Oh, how I want to be an ambassador where I can see all things new. God is over this relationship. He owns it. He has brought this about because He's conforming me. He exposed me in that anger. And He says, now, Mike Stewart, you need to deal with that. Here's my grace. Jesus died for it, right? We see relationship differently. Behold, we see circumstances differently. And we see conflict differently. And I'll close with this. Conflict is going to happen. Now, the first thing we typically like to do with conflict is I've got to assign blame. And there's something right about that, meaning if there's sin, there is guilt and there's blame. And the only way we can get past it is we have to own it. But my part, I'm eager to assign it. I'm going to lay blame. Often, even when I am the blame, I want to shift it to the person in relation with me. Why do I do that? I like the feeling of being right, don't you? Doesn't that feel good? I just admit it. There's something that feels kind of good of being right, right? Or maybe I'm assigning blame because I'm trying to train that person. I've got to get the blame on them so I can look right, so I can train them and submit them and get them to serve me. That's another reason. But the problem is when we just lay blame, we're not acting as ambassadors. Because the text says in verse 18 and 19, and all things are of God. We're talking about, we need to see all things of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry, the word of reconciliation. And here it is in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not blaming them, not assigning guilt to them. Now, what does that mean? Imputation means to lay it there, to assign it. You see, we too often want to lay it there, and we're just going to let it stay there. You just need to live with that blame, because I could use that to my advantage. God laid it on Christ. When we bring the word of reconciliation, the word of verse 21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What do I do with my blame then? Tell me, church, what do you do with your blame then? You give it to Christ. And you're free. You're free. Don't lay blame and just push it down and let it stay there. Repentance receives forgiveness and you're a free man. See? There's guilt. I'm a sinner. But as we're ambassadors, we enter conflict and we need to bring the word of reconciliation. Let us bring the forgiveness of God with it and we'll be free people. That's what happened in Acts chapter 3. Peter had brought the guilt. They were inescapable, so much so the Holy Spirit brought conviction and they were pricked in their hearts. And what did He say? You killed Him. You crucified Him. They were pricked. They owned it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? It's as if Peter was like, I was glad you said that. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Repentance brings in your experience the forgiveness of sins. And then what happened? They that gladly received the Word. They're no longer pricked. They're no longer bowed down. What happened? The blame that was laid was shifted to the Christ. And they were a glad people. If you read the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2 and 3, you will see ambassadors fellowshipping, communing, living, loving. Why? Because they're free people. They no longer live for themselves, but for Him that died and rose again. And therefore, now they are ambassadors for Christ. Beloved, I know from my own experience that this is, dying to sin is not an easy thing. But it's as easy as climbing up into the arms of the shepherd who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has His arms stretched. I don't mean to demean Him in that way. That's just the picture of the Bible. Come unto me. Are you weary with living to yourself? Have you had it with yourself? Do you know too acutely what it means to use your spouse and your children and everything that you are for the service of self? And here's the word of Jesus. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Isn't that wonderful? You'll be free. Take my yoke upon you. Follow Him. His rest is good. His rest is satisfying. His rest is sweet. And He will guide you and lead you all through the times we're tempted. And yes, when we fall and we live to ourselves again just this next week, and we take our blame to Him, we take our guilt to Him. Beloved, let us be ambassadors for Christ. We speak relationally to one another, to the heart, for King Jesus, not for ourselves, killing sin by the love of Christ constraining us. And let us see everything new. We're seeing through the eyes of Scripture. This was not just a conflict in a vacuum. God's sanctifying me. He's bringing my wife to me to show me where my words were not ambassadorial-like. He's bringing your children to you to speak to the heart, because He's over it all for His glory and our good. If you have never come to Christ, then you're not free. I don't know how to say it any more plain. You're still living to yourself. And you're going to be miserable, even when you think you're happy. Because you'll expect everybody to serve you. And marriage won't go well. Family won't go well. Because you'll just demand self-service. If you've never come to Christ by faith, today is the day of salvation. May you come and experience this freedom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.